1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we will be looking at verses 18 through 21. But just to give us the context, I'd like for us to go ahead and read from verse 13 to 21. Where Peter instructs us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Last week we looked at the question, how then shall we live? Focusing in verse 17, in the light of God the Father. We discussed that we are to live our lives on this earth as believers in the light of the fact that God is not just the Father, but he is our Father. And as such, we need to live in such a way that honors his name. That we are to live our lives in the light of the fact that God is the impartial judge who judges each one of us according to his just laws. And we ought to live our lives in this present world in the light of the reverential fear that we are to have towards our powerful God. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at how then shall I live based on our relationship with the Son. And if your gears are starting to turn, last week we talked about our relationship with the Father, this week the Son, next week would be the Holy Spirit. You guys, you don't even have to show up now. We'll just, I'm kidding. But how then shall I live in regards to the fact that we have a relationship with the Son? And the first item I'd like for us to consider is the fact that we need to recognize that we are redeemed. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Okay, we can have an assurance. He says, knowing this, we can be assured, we can have complete understanding based on the truths of God's word that we can be and that we are, as believers, redeemed. We are bought back with a price. You know, fact trumps feelings. We live in a culture where so often it is the opposite. How I'm feeling, my emotions determine how I perceive reality. But when our emotions, when those feelings contradict the facts of God's word, that's when we need to go ahead and gird up the loins of our mind. We need to arrest those thoughts and bring them back to the truth of God's word. There are days where it may feel like I'm not saved. You know, maybe I'm having a season of life where I am just wandering in sin, and because of that sin that I am committing, there's a separation from a holy God, and I may not feel like I'm saved. But if I am a believer, fact trumps my feelings. There are also times where the trials, the difficulties that we go through in life may cause us to wonder, why would God do this to me? Why I'm trying to live for God, I'm trying to serve God, why would God make me go through this? I think back on a roommate I had in college many years ago. This guy was up before the sunrise every morning. He was out in the common area in the dorm, and you just knew this guy's routine with being in God's Word, spending time in prayer. And if you had to pick one individual on campus who was a godly example, it was this guy. Great guy, great friend. But he had a problem. From the time I knew him to now, he has had 3 different kidney transplants. His body just keeps rejecting them. And when you would talk to him, you're like, man, you are probably the godliest individual I know. What is going on that God is causing you to go through these trials and difficulties? But he never let those difficulties trump the fact. You know, God is working through this. And oftentimes we need to have that knowledge, knowing that we are redeemed. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John writes, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life." That's fact. That's promise. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We can be assured as believers of our salvation, knowing that we are redeemed. Now, that's a word that gets tossed around quite a bit in the scriptures, but what exactly does it mean? To be redeemed means to be bought back from bondage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Christ tells his disciples, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, if we see this on TV, we see this in movies where some rich individual has their child kidnapped, and they get a note demanding a ransom be paid. And when it comes to our lives, because of sin, there is a separation from God and there is a ransom to be paid. Peter is using the term redeemed here. It's use of the price paid to buy the freedom of someone who had been under the bondage of the sin and the curse of the law. And Christ, the one who knew no sin, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, became sin for us to pay that ransom so that we can be reconciled to God. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we have done something that has offended God. Our sin has offended the just, holy God. And Christ, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us to reconcile us. We can only be reconciled through that ransom that Christ paid. He became not only sin for us, but he also suffered the eternal wrath of the impartial judge and holy Father on that sin to redeem us. And if Peter tells us here that we are redeemed, there are two main implications I think that we can infer. The first is this: if we are redeemed, then something has caused us to have a need to be redeemed. If we didn't need to be saved, if we didn't need to be redeemed, then Peter wouldn't say, "You have been redeemed." You know, if you're out on the lake and your boat capsizes and you're floating there as best as you can and somebody comes by and offers you help, I don't know, maybe you're a macho individual and you can tread water for several hours. "No, I don't need help. Go ahead. I'm just out here practicing." No, unless you recognize that need, that, you know, "I need to be saved. I need to be delivered from this." You're not going to get that. You're not going to have it. Several years ago, I was working at a camp in southern Wisconsin, and it was my responsibility to be out on the island for lifeguard duty. And they kind of forgot me out there. I knew how far it would be to approximately swim back. And back in the day, I knew that I could have done it. But as it was starting to get darker, I'm like, you know, they're going to come out and get me. And there were some boats that came pretty close. And, you know, if I would have known that I was going to be out there for several more hours, I would have hailed one of those boats down and said, "Please save me. Please rescue me from this island." But I didn't, because I didn't realize at that point I needed to be saved out of that situation. But because Christ has redeemed us, that demonstrates to us that there is something we need to be redeemed from, and that is our sin. But not only does it tell us that something has caused us to need to be redeemed, if Christ is the one redeeming, that also tells us that we cannot redeem ourselves. It's not something that we can do. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and he's quoting from various places in the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's our condition before salvation. Not only are we separated from God because of our sin, we don't even want God unless there is an outside factor that does something, and that is Christ redeeming us. We are to live our lives in recognition of the great redemption that Christ has provided and act in accordance to it. But secondly, we need to recognize from what we are redeemed. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers." You know, what is our purpose in life? As an unsaved individual, and maybe you were saved older in life and you can think back before you were saved, what was your goal? What was your purpose in life? What was your motivation? I think oftentimes for people who have been saved younger, I'm going to put myself in this category, it's harder to recognize what you were saved from when you're like five. But when you're older, it's a lot easier to look back, man, God saved me from this lifestyle that I was currently living. But what was our motivation? What was our driving purpose? This aimless conduct, an empty lifestyle. Without Christ, our life has no true purpose. Back in 2017, the Pew Research Center conducted two separate surveys to attempt to discover, according to Americans, what gives people's lives a sense of meaning or purpose. So one of these surveys was open-ended. They just, what gives you purpose? And the people gave whatever responses they wanted. The other was more of a, here's a list of choices. 69% said family is my purpose. 34%, my career is what gives me purpose. 23%, money gives me purpose. 20% said spirituality and faith is what gives my life meaning and purpose. 19% said friends, activities, and hobbies. 16% said a healthy lifestyle. 13% said home and surroundings. And 11% said learning and continuing education. You know, as we're unsaved, all of those things, even though if we take, okay, family. Is family a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. But if my sole purpose in life is for my family, I'm missing out on a greater purpose. Is having a career a good thing or a bad thing? It's a thing. You know, it can be good, but if that's my sole purpose, then I'm missing something. You know, learning. If I were to call up my seminary professors right now and have them rate learning, they'd say, like, that should be at the top of the list. You know, always be learning. Continue in your learning, even if it's not formal education. But if that's outside of Christ, even just that learning has no purpose. You know, there was a very wise king in Israel, a man by the name of Solomon, who wrote a book, several of them, but Ecclesiastes, in which he goes through and, for one individual, attempts to find purpose in life outside of God. And let's see what he has to say. Starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, searching for a life that is focused on wisdom, on learning. He says in Ecclesiastes 1:16, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Have you ever tried to catch smoke? You know, maybe you forgot to set the timer and your dinner starts burning in the oven and you're just trying to get the smoke out of your house real quick. Growing up, we used to have the joke that we knew dinner was done when the fire alarm went off, especially if my father was cooking. But, you know, no matter how hard you try, you can't catch that smoke. And that's what Solomon says, a life without God, trying to gain wisdom, is like trying to catch smoke. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about a life that is focused on amusement. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And as the king, he could bring in anything he wanted to entertain himself, to have that amusement. And he sums it up, surely, this also was vanity. It was empty. It was purposeless. He tried focusing on happiness in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, all of this personal pleasure that I was looking for, all of this entertainment. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. Okay, well, what about focusing on work? Well, he addresses that as well in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. You know, you look at the multimillionaires that we have, and they started, some of them, from nothing, and their goal to make money, to get more, and now that they have it, what am I going to do with it? I need to protect it. Or I need to make sure that I take care of it and I use it now, because if I give it to my kids, who knows what they're going to use it for? And it's vanity. A life trying to be popular. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon writes, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. And yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. It doesn't matter how popular you are, because there's going to come a generation that doesn't know you. I would get in some big trouble in my classroom. Especially, there was my Bible class last year had all of the guys who thought that they could play basketball. And so I would regularly, you know, we can go ahead and meet over basketball. And so I would go ahead and I would discuss the names of some of the greats. Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan, and they would look at me and they were like, who are those people? And you're like, how do you not know who these people are? Okay, in Chicago, everyone knows of the 85 Bears because that was really the last good team. But if you were to ask people who was on that team, nobody knows. Okay, in a couple years, everyone's in this area is going to be like, Tom who? Some already are. But it doesn't matter how popular you get. It doesn't matter how much fame you achieve. Solomon says there's going to come a time where if that's all you're focused on, if that's the aimless conduct that we have, as Peter says, it's purposeless. But what about wealth? Well, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2, Solomon says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks for nothing, or nothing for himself of all he desires. You know, you get all of the riches you can, and yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity. You know, you accumulate all of this wealth, and then you die. You can't take it with you. What happens? Somebody else takes it. Somebody else uses it. Peter tells us to remember that we have been redeemed from an empty lifestyle. We've been redeemed from a life that has no purpose. We're also redeemed from the traditions of our fathers. You know, doing things the way that they've always been done just because that's the way they've been done. Reminded of the story of a little girl who was watching her mother prepare the pork roast on a Sunday afternoon. And the mom takes out the pork roast and she goes and takes a knife and she cuts about 3 inches off the end and then puts that back in the fridge and then prepares the rest of the pork roast. She goes, Mom, why do you cut that 3-inch end off? I don't know. That's just the way my mom has always done it. So the little girl goes and calls up Grandma and says, Grandma, why did you always cut that 3 inches off the end of the pork roast? And her grandma goes, you know what? I have no idea. That's just the way that my mother had always done it. And her great-grandmother was old, but still alive, and so she calls her up and goes, Great-grandma, I'm watching my mom make the pork roast, and she cuts this 3 inches off. Grandma did the same thing, and she said that you were the one who did it. Why is that? And her great-grandma starts laughing. So that's because growing up, we didn't have a pan large enough for the full pork roast, and so we would just cut that part off and put it off to the side. But how much of our life is we just do things to do things because that's how they're done? And we don't have a life that is filled with purpose, but our redemption gives us that purpose. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." That's our purpose, to walk in the newness of life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed, Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Because we have been redeemed from a purposeless life, we have been saved now to a life that has purpose. And that purpose is to serve God, to be a special people, zealous of good works for him. We are to live our lives in recognition of the fact that we were redeemed, but also live our lives in recognition of what our redemption was from. But thirdly, Peter instructs us that we are to recognize how we are redeemed. Not just the fact that we are, not just what we're redeemed from, but at what cost. He says we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You know, where do we place, as Americans, our trust? A little piece of paper that the government tells us has gold maybe backing it up somewhere? Well, let's print off more paper. That means more gold, right? No. No, gold and silver, things that are things that we strive to get, strive to collect, strive to use for giving ourselves wealth. Peter says those are corruptible. What we consider valuable are really nothing in the light of reality. The story is told of a very wealthy man who was distressed so that he couldn't take any of his wealth to heaven. During his retirement years, he spent many years praying to God, beseeching God to make an exception and allow him to take his wealth with him when he died. And finally, God said, "Okay, in your case, I'll make the exception. You can bring one bag of wealth with you." This man is jubilant. He's excited. And when he dies, he has a bag full of gold bars placed in his coffin. When he arrives at the pearly gates, he has his carry-on next to him. And St. Peter stops him and says, "Sorry, you can't bring anything from earth to heaven with you." The man goes, no, it's okay. I've got a special exception. So Peter goes, "Okay, let me make a phone call." And he comes back and says, "All right, well, I see that you do have an exception, but I still need to check your carry-on." So Peter opens the bag, looks at it, and says, "Well, very good, sir. But may I ask why you brought a bag of pavement with you?" When you think about the streets of heaven are paved with gold. You know, that's something that we deem to be valuable, that we, man, whoever has the most gold wins. But when we're in heaven, we're going to be so focused on our Savior that we're going to be walking on streets of gold, and we're not even going to be like, oh man, look at this gold. No, look at our Savior. Look at the one who purchased us. We aren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. With His blood, He paid that final sacrifice." Now, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies it for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God? So cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, as the Old Testament Israelites would make yearly sacrifices during the Passover to appease God, pointing to when Christ would come and He would be that final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. In Titus 2, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from the lawless deed. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And this is a clear reference to the Passover lamb that Peter's original audience would have recognized. This was a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. And if you look in Exodus chapter 12, God gives specific instructions to the Israelites for the lambs that were to be used for the Passover. The lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be spotless. Christ was in all points tempted as we are. Yet He was without sin. He was spotless. The lamb had to be a male of the first year. It had to be in the prime of strength. Christ did not die of old age and weakness, nor did He die young and immature. The lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month and kept until the 14th day. And when Easter comes around and we celebrate Palm Sunday, we need to remember that the crowds weren't choosing the king on Palm Sunday. They were selecting the sacrifice. On that 10th day, as Christ came in and they were choosing Him, they were in reality choosing the lamb that 4 days later was going to be slain. During those 4 days, the lambs were scrutinized. They were examined to make sure that it was spotless. And during those times, Christ was examined by on multiple occasions by the priests, by Pilate, by Herod, and all of them came to the same conclusion that there was no fault found in Him. And then the lamb finally was slain at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall sacrifice at the Passover at twilight, Deuteronomy tells us. Christ was that ultimate Passover lamb slain to redeem us with His precious blood, which is much more than the silver and gold that we so often cherish. In fact, this was planned. He was indeed foreordained, Peter tells us in verse 20, before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, where God creates everything, before Adam and Eve sins, God had already established His plan to redeem mankind. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, as Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So even though, yes, the Jews and yes, Rome killed Christ, Peter is telling us that that was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 4, as the apostles are being released after they've just been scolded by the Pharisees and told to go away and stop preaching Jesus, they begin to pray and they raise their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you chose, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to do what your hand and your purpose before determined to be done.'" Christ's death was not an afterthought on God's part. Adam and Eve sinned. "Oh man, I need to do something to get these people back. Well, we'll send him and we'll see how it goes." No, it was chosen. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And even though that's when God planned it, it is now manifest in these last times for you. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, for the purpose of redeeming those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." In John 1, verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This was always God's plan, but we have the benefit of seeing now Christ having come. It's been manifest in these last times for us who through Christ believe in God who raised him from the dead and God who gave him glory. "He was in the world," John writes in John 1, verse 10, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." You know, we have this privilege of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ so that through him we can also then become the children of God. And we're told that God resurrected Christ from the dead. Acts 4:10, we've already looked at. "The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," Peter says, "God raised from the dead." But not only did God resurrect Christ, but God also has exalted him. And we'll see this ultimately fulfilled in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Because Christ humbled himself, submitted himself to the will of the Father, God gives him the highest of exaltations, so that one day in the future, all people, whether saved or unsaved, will bow our knee to him. So the individual today who shakes their fist in God's face and says, "You can't make me," that person will one day bow their knee, recognizing that he is the Son of God. And why did God resurrect Christ? Why did God exalt Christ? Peter tells us so that our faith and hope are in God. Christ's resurrection and his exaltation are the foundation of our confidence in Christ's of God's promises. They are the foundation of our hope of eternal life. Because if God promises these things to us, but then he doesn't fulfill his promises for the resurrection of Christ, why should we believe a liar? How should we live in the light of the Son? First, we need to recognize the great redemption that he has provided for us and act in accordance to it. We are to recognize what our great redemption was from, and then not desire to be ensnared in the temptations of our former life. Recognize how our great redemption was purchased, and then live in eternal gratitude for the great things he has done for us. You know, maybe you're here and you have not yet been redeemed. And you're thinking, man, this is a long time he's talking and I have no idea what he's talking about. This redemption is strange, it's bizarre, it's weird, it's new. Come see me afterwards or see one of the deacons or someone else in this church who can show you and explain this redemption to you so that we can rejoice in your redemption as well. For those of us who are saved, how are we doing? How are we living in the redemption that Christ has purchased for us? Father, we thank you for the truths of your word this morning. And God, we just ask that if there is one either here or in Zoom who has never experienced redemption through your Son, that today would be that day of redemption. And God, for those of us who are saved, you know, maybe we've been saved for such a long time that we sometimes forget what you have redeemed us from. And we take the sacrifice of your precious Son for granted. God, may you work in the lives of believers this morning. Would you challenge us to live in the light of the redemption provided by your Son? This we ask in his name. Amen.